Well, I invite you to turn to that passage that we just read, Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 to 3 will be our text this morning. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're looking at this exhortation to repent, as we mentioned in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 6. And there are just a couple things that we need to note before we look into that, some technicalities regarding this passage. The first thing to note here is that verses 1 to 3 of chapter 6 cannot be seen separately from chapter 5. Sometimes, as I'm sure you know, when it comes to the Bible being divided into chapters and verses, there's not always a proper division that we find within certain portions of Scripture. Sometimes it's very helpful and the breaks are just right where they should be, but not always is that the case. We see here the division of the chapters is really in conflict with the close connection and actual content that comes before this. Verse 1, for example, we see these words of our text that says, "Come and let us return to the Lord." And there is actually an allusion or a play on words. If you look at the verse just before that in verse 15, chapter 5, it says, "I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense." And so what we see here is a verbal allusion, a play on words between verse 1 of chapter 6 and then verse 15 of chapter 5. There's a flow between these two chapters. So that's one technicality that we have to pay close attention to before we look at this in some detail. That also brings us to another note about our text. Because our text is very closely connected to the chapter before, we can't see these words in isolation from the rest. And therefore, we need to understand something of the why of this call to repent. Why is this repentance necessary? And we'll deal with that question of why in our first point this morning as we see the reason for this heartfelt words, these heartfelt words of repentance. And by doing that, we hope to see the spiritual warnings that are present here for us. And by doing that, I trust we'll be challenged where we are at and that we will learn from these words, take them to heart for ourselves and grow from them. So let us consider this exhortation to repent with 2 points. First, this exhortation is due to spiritual decay or spiritual decline. That is to say, this exhortation comes at the tail end of a series of "I will" statements. The Lord here is at work through a process of judgment. There's a progression in Israel's decline. There's also a progression in the way that the Lord worked with His people. For example, we look at verse 12 of chapter 5. Look at those words if you would. There it says, "Therefore I will be to Ephraim like a moth and to the house of Judah like rottenness." God is using an everyday illustration of life, a moth. He speaks of Himself as being like this small creature. And you know how moths are. They can sometimes be a bit of a nuisance. If you're outside trying to read a book at night in the summertime and a moth comes around, it might flutter around in your face and you try to shoo it away. Well, God is saying to Israel that He is like a moth. As they began to go on their path of disobedience, he bothered them. He distracted them in their sin. He tried to bring them back from their sin by sending little hints that they shouldn't be going on that path. But there's something else a moth does. As you know, moths, they bring destruction. You have a moth in its caterpillar stage, and it will eat woolen sweaters, upholstery, carpets, plants, crops, and these things will rot away. And that's another example of what God was doing in the lives of His covenant people. He was sending signals to try to get their attention. He brought rot to the people of Judah. And the things that they valued were moth-eaten. It was to get their attention. But they wouldn't listen. They wouldn't follow the Lord. And what happens when you don't repent when you see the moth? What happens when we resist His warnings and fail to realize the ways of God as He's trying to get our attention? Well, in Israel's case, He went even further. And that brings us to another I will statement that we find that God uses here in verse 14 of chapter 5. He says, "For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah, I will tear them and go away. I will take them away, and no one will rescue them." You see, if insects didn't work, God says, "I will be like a hunting lion and will tear them to pieces." And so what we're given here is a glimpse into their spiritual lives. We're given a picture of their spiritual decline, the rottenness that had entered into their hearts. A moth can eat away at our valuable possessions, as it were. But we can turn over a rug. We can move a couch against a wall and hide the rot and the mildew that's growing there. And in the same way, we also can hide our true spiritual state and ignore all the warnings of the Lord in our lives. And we call that spiritual decline. We put on a front, or we try to look good on the outside and make it seem like everything is under control, but on the inside, there's trouble. There's spiritual decay. There's decline. You see, God doesn't want us to be unwise. God, in His love, calls us to turn from our path of sin and disobedience and return to Him. Come back to Him. Let me put this as a question. How do we know when we're on the road of spiritual decline? What are some of the things that take place in our lives to cause us to grow spiritually weak? Well, there are many things that can take that can come into our lives to bring about that spiritual decay. One reason is this: we become spiritually weak when we're not watchful. When we're not watchful. You know, in these old times when cities had large walls around them, they had watchmen on the walls. The watchman was to cry out in a loud voice to give the warning when the enemy approached so that the city could defend itself. And there's a parallel to this, to the Christian life. We're to watch. We're to watch the enemy, to make sure that the enemy doesn't enter in. John Bunyan, in his book, Holy War, he compares the Christian to a city named Man's Soul. So you have the city, Man's Soul, and he says we need watchers at the eye gate, the ear gate, the nose gate, the mouth gate, and the feel gate. And he uses that imagery to speak of the Christian and how we as believers are to guard ourselves against the enemy. You know what our canons of Dort say about this? The fifth head of doctrine, the last point on the perseverance of the saints, speaks about the danger of falling into serious sin. It says we must constantly, what? Watch and pray that we would not be led into temptation. When we don't do that, we can be led astray by the flesh, even into serious sins. So there's a need for us to be watchful. But there's another way we become weak spiritually. It also happens when we don't use the means of grace. By the means of grace, we mean the preaching of the word and the sacraments. Preaching is meant to bolster us in our faith. If we neglect that, then we will grow weak. It's the same for the Lord's Supper. The Lord has blessed us with this sacrament for the purpose of building us up spiritually. And we need that. And we could add to this our own personal Bible reading. If we neglect personal devotions, if we don't spend that time with the Lord in prayer and in Bible reading, we're going to grow weak, spiritually speaking. We need the Word, not just on Sunday, but we need it throughout the whole week. We need to be in it every day, feeding upon Christ. God's love is extended to us. That's not an excuse for us to become careless. Again, as the Canons of Dort advise us, it says to consider the fatherly goodness of our gracious God. What a blessing that we have fellowship with Him. It describes this as being sweeter than life. So we therefore need to be consistent in prayer and in the exercise of godliness. We need the means of grace. Spiritual rot sets in when we neglect these means. And there is another way that spiritual rot can set in. It's also the result of indulging in sin. That happens when a guy appears to be godly outwardly, but he won't give up on porn. It's a part of his life that he's not willing to give up. He thinks that, you know, he can indulge in that a little bit. Well, if that's the path he takes, he's in trouble. By indulging in sin, we grow weak spiritually. We grieve the Holy Spirit. And we wound ourselves and others as a result. As one Christian singer puts it on this very topic, he says it's a slow fade when you give yourself away. Thoughts invade, choices are made, a price will be paid. People don't crumble in a day. But it's the same for a Christian young lady who says, you know, I really want to serve the Lord with my life, but I'm going out with this guy from the world. He's a very nice guy, and I can't think of letting him go. And she thinks, well, you know, maybe I could have a good influence on him. Maybe he could become a Christian if I continue to date him. Well, she's also heading in a wrong direction. We could protest and say, what if the Lord dramatically intervenes? Well, He might do that. We can't limit God's power. But those are the cases you only hear about and not the ones that have failed. And so we become weak when we indulge in sin. Moreover, we can decline when we fail to appreciate God's mercies to us. Instead of appreciating what we have in the Lord, we're always grumbling. We're always complaining. We're never satisfied with the blessings that we have. It's almost as if we forgot how good we've got it. Not just in terms of physical blessings that we have, but the spiritual blessings that we've been given. And nothing is ever good enough for us. We're never satisfied in what we have been given. We're Always complaining. If you're never satisfied with how the Lord has blessed you, how can you grow spiritually? It only sets you back. It only makes you less thankful for what you have. And we also can decline spiritually when our hearts are not set on Christ and on His work. We focus too little on God's grace to us in Christ. We fail to rely on that grace. We try to live our lives apart from His love. We don't seek Him as we should. We don't rely on His help as we ought to. And so this text is a warning to us about how easy it is for us to progress downward, spiritually speaking. We all are very prone to that. As we sing in one of our songs, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And when it happens, we can do a very good job of hiding that from others. But Scripture tells us this morning that God is like a moth. He restrains Himself. We have to realize that when we're declining and when we are failing, we need to repent of that. For not only is the Lord presented as a moth, He's presented here and elsewhere as a lion. And usually that's a good thing when we think of a lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah, for example, someone who protects us. But sometimes the lion has turned on his own people after warnings and after patiently waiting on repentance from his people. And that's a fearful thing. God doesn't take delight in being this way. But He brings about His judgment like this in love, and so that we will rely again on His mercies. As Calvin so wonderfully put it, he says, the prophet shows here that exile, though very bitter to Israel, will yet be useful, as when the physician gives a bitter draught to cure a chronic disease, so the prophet shows that the punishment would be useful, even pleasant, however bitter it might be at that time. So that gives us the background to this exhortation to repent. It's due to spiritual rot that had come into their hearts. And it's a reminder to us to be on our guard against our tendencies that weaken us and that take away from the Lord working in us. And perhaps there is someone here today who needs to hear this exhortation. Come and let us return to the Lord. You need to come back to Him because you haven't been heeding that warning in your life. And you need to turn away from a certain sin because it's dragging you down. Instead of fighting God, you need to put your faith in Him. Instead of fleeing from Him, you have to come back to Him. May the Spirit help us to examine our own hearts. And may we respond in this way, in returning to the Lord. Well, secondly, this exhortation includes God's promise of restoration. We find that very clearly in verses 1 and 2. It says, come and let us return to the Lord, for He has torn, but He will heal us. He has stricken, but He will bind us up. After 2 days, He will revive us. On the third day, He will raise us up, that we may live in His sight. Well, how do we understand these words? Well, this is not saying to us this morning that God owes us forgiveness. You may have heard of Voltaire, a French atheist. He's well known for saying forgiveness. Well, that's God's job. You know, that's what God's supposed to do. Forgiveness, that's supposed to be His job. In other words, God owes it to us. Well, that's not what this is saying. What this is saying to us in the clearest way is that the Lord is God alone. If He chooses to take His if he chooses to take his people like a lion and tear them to pieces so that they repent, that is his prerogative. There's actually a very close parallel to another part of the Old Testament, the Song of Moses, which he sang close to the end of his life here on earth. And we have this portion there. Moses writes, Now see that I am the Lord. I kill and make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there anyone who can deliver from my hand. You see, God is perfectly sovereign. He doesn't need us. He's God. We need Him. And so there's an encouragement here in the divine action of the Lord. The hope here for Israel and for us is the actions of God, what God does. And it's also found in His character, who He is. It's always an error to presume what God is like. And we're guilty of that sometimes. We put God in a little box and think that we somehow can control Him. We act sometimes in a way that makes it seem like the Lord is there for us whenever we want Him, when it's just convenient for us. Meanwhile, we abuse His mercy by acting in a casual way. You know, we should never do that. We should never assume that God owes us anything. God is merciful because He chooses to be, not because we earn it. He will have mercy on whom He will have mercy. He will have compassion on whom He will have compassion. And so here's the encouragement that's found in God's promise. We see this in a few different ways. First, He would bring healing. He would bring healing. When He had torn them up, He would bind them up again. And anyone in whom the Spirit of God is at work comes to understand that correction for sin is necessary. It's a necessary step in His relationship with the Lord. Before we can be restored, we have to realize that we don't deserve God's grace. Then God brings healing. He heals us of our sins and of our diseases. He delights to show mercy. Think of the words that Jesus fulfilled from Isaiah chapter 61. It speaks of Christ in this way. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." And so what a blessing it is for us this morning to hear that Christ is the one who heals us. He restores and binds us up. Well, secondly, what this speaks of here is that He brings us into His fellowship. He invites us to return to Him as His love and power are able to heal us. But we have to also realize that these benefits call us into a living fellowship with Him, one that is costly. It's a costly benefit, one that cost Him His dear Son. So we think of the Old Testament sacrifices and the blood that had to be spilt, the death of animals, all pointing to what Jesus Christ had to do for us. As Romans 3 so beautifully puts it, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who puts his faith in Jesus. And so we have this fellowship with God through Christ. Another wonderful benefit that's spoken of here. And there's a third promise that's found here, and it is this: a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Look again at verse 2. It's a prediction of something that will take place in the future. After 2 days, He will revive us. And on the third day, He will raise us up that we may live in His sight. And so that's the hope that's offered to His people at that time. Though their affliction, though their captivity would seem like it was being put in the grave, it would be short. 2 days, as it were. And then 3 days, and God would release them. That's what Hosea is promising to the people at this time. But is there some other meaning from this passage? Let me ask that as a question. As you look at verse 2 of this passage, who does this make you think of? Well, if you're thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is who it is describing. As He rose from the dead on the third day, certainly that's what we naturally think, but there are a number of modern commentators today who discount that. They don't believe that this is actually a promise of Christ's resurrection. Thankfully, they're not the only ones. We think of men like Calvin, for example, who believe that this is a prediction of Christ's resurrection. That as Christ rose from the dead, He didn't do that just for Himself. He did that for His church as the first fruits of all those who belong to Him. And as He rose again, so we are risen with Him. It's good for us to see that, especially from the perspective of the New Testament. Think of what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, like as if we were in the grave. But you, he said to the Ephesians, you, he made alive. That can only happen through our vital union with Christ. We have been raised from the pit through Christ's resurrection and by His power. And as Paul goes on to say in that passage in Ephesians chapter 2, we are seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. And so what a wonderful blessing that is, that we have been revived in that way. But that also brings us to see another promise that's brought before us, one that's an encouragement. Listen again to verse 3. It says, He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain on the earth. Here's a promise that was very important for that day and age. The winter rain and the spring rain, that is what brought fertility to this region. And if that didn't come, there would be a major crop failure. And what this is saying to us is that the Lord is the source of our fruitfulness. Rain is often portrayed in the Bible as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. God makes that promise in Isaiah chapter 44. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. Christ Himself said that He was that living water. Whoever thirsts, He said, let him come to me and drink. And as He spoke of that, John says he was describing the Holy Spirit. We have to ask that the Holy Spirit would work in that way in us. And so God promises us all these things. He brings healing. He also takes us into fellowship. He moreover unites us into a living relationship with Christ. And He promises to us the Holy Spirit and revives us in that way. But again, there's something here in their response that we have to see. Verse 3 also says, let us pursue the knowledge of God. We have to see that again. There's a call here for repentance. It's all part of this exhortation, this call to repent. They earnestly sought the Lord. They sought the knowledge of the Lord. And this knowledge, of course, is not just an academic knowledge. He means knowing God personally. He's talking about knowing God in the sense of communing with Him. He means knowing God by loving Him and serving Him. There has to be that eagerness to turn to the Lord. And again, this exhortation is not just meant for Israel. These words are meant for us and to encourage one another. Perhaps, again, there's someone here who needs to hear this. There's spiritual decline in your life. If so, the Lord says to come to Him to receive that healing. Or perhaps you need to say to someone else, let us, together, let us return to the Lord, encouraging one another to do that, coming back to Him, and He will revive us. He has promised to do this in His Son. He's merciful and gracious. And so hear His word today. Come and let us return to the Lord, for He has torn, but He will heal us. He has stricken, but He will bind us up. After 2 days, He will revive us. On the third day, He will raise us up that we may live in His sight. Let us know. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and the former rain to the earth. Amen.